We're delighted to have Martin Irwin with us today.
I've had a little bit of abuse for being so overdressed coming to Chelsea. I've got a jacket on. If you have a jacket on, welcome as well. But I'm at Unity Chapel this evening, and they dress somewhat smarter than you do. And I've got a tie in the car that I might wear later as well. So always try and fit in where we're going. I've been reading a book just recently called To End All Wars. True story. Written by one of the British prisoners of war who fought in the Far East campaign and was one of those who was imprisoned and helped to build the bridge over the River Kwai. The movie, of course, made it famous, but he says in the book that the movie is quite far removed from what actually happened. In fact, one of the most amazing things that the movie doesn't reflect, and there has been a movie based upon his book, To End All Wars, he says one of the most incredible things that happened, he said, first of all, as they were beaten and abused by their Japanese captors, and as they were, as every convention was broken, And men died regularly in the building of that railway project and in other things as well. They said one of the most amazing things that happened was, first of all, they became more and more like their captors. And they stooped to the worst of human degradation and abuse, stealing from their own comrades and the bodies of those who died. And this man then goes on to tell this story of how things changed and the camps completely changed. And he said a number of things changed them. And the things that changed them were self-sacrifice, selflessness on the part of two or three people. And he points out a couple of stories in particular. One story is of, I think, a British officer. They came back, the picks and shovels all had to be handed back in, and the Japanese officer said, there's one missing. He started to threaten them all, and he started to beat some of them, and he promised that they would all be shot, and eventually one officer stood forward, and he said, I'm sorry, I stole it. And he marched him out, and in front of them all, he crucified him. And there, crucified, left for 2 days, he died. When they recounted all the shovels and the picks, there weren't any missing. And the men were deeply touched by that. A second story he tells is of one officer with another. I didn't know. Growing up in Northern Ireland, people used to talk about me old mucker. Me old mucker, all right? Me old mucker, how you doing? You know, you may have heard that word. Maybe it's a Bristol word, I don't know. It sounds Bristol, doesn't it? Like me old lover, all right? Me old lover. Me old mucker. Well, your old mucker apparently came from the army when people used to pair up. And their mucker was the person who helped them out. So if you finished what you were doing, your mucker helped you, you would have helped him. One of these guys was really poor. He got dysentery. He got all kinds of infections. He got jungle ulcers in his legs. And his mucker started getting extra food and would bring it to him and feed him. And he fed him for weeks. And after a number of weeks, he started to improve. And eventually he was able to stand. And soon he was able to walk. And within days, the guy who had looked after him dropped dead in the jungle on the way out to work on the bridge. And when the British camp doctors examined him, they said they couldn't find any cause of death other than starvation. Completely just laid down his life for his mucker. And the writer of the book says that what we started to see in our camp was selflessness that only came from one place. And there was a renewal of an interest in the Bible. Bible studies began. And he said, not as individuals did we come to faith in Christ, but as a community. Not everybody, but as a community, we started to study the Gospels. And as a community, we started to become like Jesus, who we began to follow. A transformation in a community because of the love of Christ demonstrated by a few individuals. Brilliant story. Well, folks, isn't that what we want to see? We want to see the transformation of a community through the demonstration of the love of Christ. I want to read to you from the book of Acts. I'm going to read from the end of chapter 12 and into chapter 13. And I'm not going to preach for too long. I'm conscious that we want to have the commissioning time as well, and the children are going to come back and join us. But we're going to read these verses from Acts 12, verse 24, and then down into chapter 13. But the word of God continued to spread and flourish. When Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission, they returned from Jerusalem, taking with them John, also called Mark. Now in the church at Antioch there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. The two of them went on their way by the Holy Spirit, sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia and sailed from there to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues, and John was there with them as their helper. There's so much more that we could read further down in the passage, but let's just pray and ask God to focus our hearts and minds on what he wants to say. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you it's dynamic. We thank you that it's living. We thank you that it's sharp, that it cuts right into our hearts and minds. And we pray now as the sword of your Spirit that it would touch us, challenge us, change us. And that through the preaching of your word, as we have experienced already in a time of worship, we would come into living relationship, deeper, renewed relationship with the risen Jesus. Lord, we thank you for him, and it's him we want to exalt. It's him that we want to see lifted high, not just in our church service here at Chelsea this morning, but Father, in this community, across this city, and in our nation. We want to see Jesus lifted high, and we pray this in his name and for his glory. Amen. I love the context of this passage. I cut in sort of halfway through a reading. If you read just a few verses before in chapter 12, we read verse 21. On the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robes, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. They shouted, "This is the voice of a God, not of a man." Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God continued to spread and flourish. In the context of the self-deification of humanity, I was just thinking this morning in my own personal reading through the Beatitudes, and there in Matthew chapter 5, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." And these other verses, I was just thinking about the characteristics that God's looking for: poverty, humility, mourning. The opposite of what we have in our world. You know, people who are lifted up on a pedestal in our world are pride. They're pride. They're wealthy. And God says, those are not the qualities I'm looking for. And Herod is an example as he's struck down instantly, as he takes the praise and it becomes something of an idol to the people. His life's taken from him. But in that context, the word of the God continued to spread and to flourish. And we're taken in our reading to a church in Antioch, outside of Israel. Taken to a city, a seafaring city, that's full of all kinds of people. An incredibly diverse city, a city that's as diverse in culture and color and character as any that we can imagine today. A city, I guess, that refugees fled to because there was a chance of work there. Interesting times in Antioch, interesting times in Britain and in Bristol. The movement, this dynamic movement of God, came from, interestingly, Antioch, this new, young, vibrant church. More so, perhaps, than the church in Jerusalem. In fact, the church at Jerusalem heard that this new church had started in Antioch, and they wanted to check it out, just to make sure it was sound. So they sent Barnabas up to have a look at it. Barnabas is faithful and godly, one of those first seven deacons that were appointed in the early church, filled with the Holy Spirit of God. And he goes and he gets Saul of Tarsus to come and help him because he is relocated back to the area. And we find out a few things about this church. And they're very simply, and I'm not going to spend long on any of them, five characteristics of this dynamic New Testament church, the kind of church that sees communities transformed, people saved, lives changed. So let's just run through them. First of all, it was a church committed to delivering aid. Secondly, a church that had diversity in its leadership. Thirdly, a church that was devoted to Jesus. Fourthly, a church that had dynamic spirituality. It was not a standstill place. And fifthly, it was engaged in deliberate evangelism. First of all, delivering aid. We read in our reading there at the end of chapter 12, when Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission, they had been sent by the church at Antioch back to Jerusalem because the church there was struggling. There was a famine in Jerusalem, and they'd taken an offering and they'd carried it faithfully to Jerusalem, delivering aid. When they returned from Jerusalem, they brought another young guy with them to come and help with the work, John, also called Mark. In chapter 11, we read about the collection that they sent to Jerusalem. It says there, you don't need to turn to it. The disciples, as each one was able, decided to provide help for the brothers and sisters living in Judea. This they did, sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. You know, we live in difficult days. We live after the financial collapse of 6 or 7 years ago. We live in a day when prices are going up, when we've had the vote for Brexit, when things are uncertain. We live in a difficult day. But brothers and sisters and friends here at Chelsea this morning, we are still amongst the wealthiest 2 or 3% in the whole world. And the church at Antioch, however poor or otherwise they may have been, however wealthy they were devoted to self-sacrificially giving for the benefit and blessing of others. The church that we've been involved in for the last 20 years and just moved away from in Hereford Challenge Community Church had a lovely godly couple, one of my fellow elders for a number of years. There's also a man called Martin, and he and his wife Gillian had a sense that God was calling us to set up a storehouse ministry. Before food banks had become popular, and we didn't have a food bank in Hereford at the time. And we set up this program called Storehouse. And it was just a way that people, when they did their shopping, church members would buy something extra, and we would put it in a storehouse cupboard in the church. We would have offerings regularly for storehouse. And then when needs came through referrals and other routes, we delivered groceries to families just as the needs became known to us. And it started to mushroom and it started to grow. But the very first delivery was taken to a single dad called Keith. When Martin and Gillian arrived, and we got bags printed with Challenge Community Church on the side of them, and there was no preaching at the door, there was no invitation to church, it was just a little compliment slip and a little Christian booklet. With love from Challenge Community Church, it said on the compliment slip. When Martin and Gillian turned up, Keith thought Tesco's were delivering to the wrong house. And he said, no, you must have the wrong house. I've not ordered any food. He was in a bit of a panic. They said, no, it's fine. You're Keith, aren't you? Yes. You've got a son called Aaron. Yes. You're here on your own. Yes. This is for you then. He said, okay. And he said, what the church didn't know was my cupboards were completely empty and I got no money to buy any food. So he filled his cupboards and he said, I know him well now. He said, I sat down and I wept. And after a few weeks, he said, I felt that I must go to the church, at least to say thank you. Well, Keith came to the church a few weeks later, and I don't think he's hardly missed in about the last 15 years. He's been our worship leader. We paid him for 3 years as a family worker. And now we've partnered with a little Baptist church in our neck of the woods, and he's gone across to give some help there in leading their worship and seeing a church restored and established. That's Keith, the very first person who had storehouse delivery turned up at. We had a man come to the church some months ago, and he said, are you the church that do gardening? Well, there were a team of practical people. Clearly, I wasn't one of those, but a team who in the spring and summer months did gardening. And This man went to Hereford Housing because they'd threatened to evict him because his garden was a mess in one of the housing project houses. And he sat at the back of our church. He was clearly a man with mental health problems. And there was not, I guess, much sympathy or offer of help from the local council. But what they did say was, oh, you live just around the corner from a church. We understand they do gardening. Word had got out. So he turned up and he just had this letter that threatened eviction. And within 2 or 3 days, some church members had phoned the council. They made a commitment to get his garden done. And the eviction notice was lifted. Now, I can't say that we've seen that man again. I can't tell you that he's come to faith in Christ. But I can tell you that through a commitment to those things, not just in our community, but to other parts of the world where people are desperate and in need, the message of Jesus becomes known. People say, why are you doing this? Why me? Well, because God loves you. And this is what Jesus does. And this is what the Church of Christ does. And the church at Antioch was committed to doing such things. Secondly, they had diverse leadership. When you read the list of their leaders, as we did at the beginning of chapter 13, you've got Barnabas. I love the Living Bible, I think it is, which is not a word-for-word translation, but it calls him Barney the Preacher when it introduces him. A great nickname. Known as Barney the Preacher. But I love Barney. Don't you? I think he's a great character. You know why? He's this lovely, gentle, encouraging, restoring kind of leader. Boy, we need leaders like Barnabas, don't we? We need leaders who put their arm around people who are on the outside and gently bring them in. And that's what you find Barnabas does. We'll not take time now, but you'll find he does it again and again and again. He puts his arm around the outcast and he brings them in. Simeon called Niger. Now the name suggests that he was a black North African. So we've got Barnabas, who's one of the trusted people, sent as a missionary from Jerusalem. We've got Simeon, who settled in Antioch, possibly a trader. That's my Irish accent, not traitor, trader. Who settled in Antioch. We got Lucius of Cyrene. It's an impressive city also in North Africa, Cyrene, established as a center of classical Greek culture and learning, so possibly a well-educated man. Manaen, who'd been brought up in the house of Herod, who we just read about. And Saul, who'd been the leader of the Pharisees, persecuted the church and now had come to faith in Jesus. What a diverse leadership team. It's been a real encouragement to me in walking the journey a little bit here at Chelsea, just to see the changes that have happened in leadership. There are younger leaders. Leadership is being shared, not just amongst the elders, but in those in ministry, in other ways, in other places. And you know, I've discovered through experience and through reading the scriptures, it's as God's leaders, men and women who God has touched and called and gifted. You read in the New Testament, those who are gifted, whose gift is leadership, let them lead. Now, the gift of leadership, by the way, is not a qualification for elder, the office of elder. There are personality and character qualifications to be an elder or a deacon in a church. But leadership's a gift. In our heritage of churches, as I grew up in Northern Ireland, there were many men particularly, but women too, I guess, who were gifted leaders. I say women too, I guess, because we didn't get to see much of what the ladies could do. Made great suppers at the annual assembly meal. But we didn't know much about what they did, unless they went to the mission field, and then we were only allowed to hear quietly behind closed doors what they did. Women that I knew growing up with, some will know of, people like Emily Wark and Eva Rowntree, warriors on the mission field. The first gift I ever had when I took a step into full-time ministry was a £20 note from Emily Rowntree. And she said, I don't much agree with the work of GLOW, because I was going off to the GLOW course, but it's lovely to see a man step out in faith in God. The Lord bless you. You know, we need to release leaders to lead. So whilst we're committed to delivering aid in our community and into the world, we must be committed to diverse leadership. And brothers and sisters here, You need to be looking for those who are gifted to lead, and you need to give them the opportunity to lead and to fail and make mistakes, and have a Barnabas in the church who puts their arm around them and helps pick them up and gets them back in the race. That's the church at Antioch. They were also devoted to Jesus. And of course, that's right at the heart of any church that's going to grow. Verse 2 of chapter 13 says, while they were worshipping the Lord and fasting. The danger for a church that's becoming active and committing to ministry, both within the four walls of the building and outside the four walls into the community, is that we can get very caught up into what we're doing and not into who we're following. Charles Price, well-known Bible teacher, did the Bible teaching on our county's workers' conference last weekend. And he said that a little while ago, he said, I kind of made a few errors of judgment and was going the wrong way, and I was getting all head up about my ministry and about, I was getting into a fog. And he said, my wife Hillary, and it's often our partners, our other loved ones, family members, husbands or wives, who just face us with the truth. He said, my wife Hillary said to me, is Jesus not your friend? Is Jesus not your friend? You know, it's easy for Jesus to be your master. If you want to serve him, you want to give your life for him, but he wants to be your friend. He doesn't just want you to be a Martha running around being busy on his behalf. He wants you to be a Mary sitting at his feet. You know, if this church is going to have the hand of God and the breath of the Spirit in it, this church needs to be a church that sits at the feet of Jesus. A church that worships. A church where communion each week brings us back. Where we say, broken for me, broken for me. There on the cross he was broken for me. Gone my transgressions, and now I am free. All because Jesus was broken for me. I had something of a breakdown. It wasn't a mental breakdown, though some do have that. It was a form of burnout. I was diagnosed 11 years ago with chronic fatigue syndrome. But I know it was burnout. And I know why it happened. It happened because I thought I could do everything. That's why it happened. I filled my diary. I was planting a church. I was on the leadership team. I was running around preaching. I was doing children's work. And I could not do it. Thought I could. Couldn't do it. And I got so busy serving the Lord that actually my love for the Lord had got cold. And when the crash came and my health burnt up, I wondered where God was. And through a process of brokenness, I was brought simply and slowly but surely back to the feet of Jesus. I don't know everyone who's here this morning. It may be that you've never been to the feet of Jesus. Wouldn't it be wonderful if here this morning at Chelsea you came and said, Jesus, I want to follow you. Jesus, thank you for dying for me on the cross. Jesus, thank you for taking my sin at Calvary. Jesus, I want to be your friend. I want to be a follower. I want to be a disciple. Churches that grow are devoted to Jesus. Fourthly, it was a church filled with dynamic spirituality. What do we mean by that? Well, verse 2 says, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. You know, I believe that God speaks to us. I believe that the Word of God is complete. I believe the Bible is God's revelation to us. But I believe in a dynamic spirituality. So when I read the Scriptures or when I pray, I hear His voice. I hear it through Scripture. I hear it through the friends who put their hand on my shoulder and speak words of wisdom to me. I hear His voice through the circumstances that He allows to come into my life. And as I'm sitting at the feet of Jesus and pursuing him in worship and in service, he brings a dynamic Holy Spirit-focused spirituality into my life. And he speaks to us. Woe to the church where God doesn't speak anymore. God speaks. Someone this week sent me an email with a dream that they had. Someone who's not given to dreaming or to remembering dreams. But they sensed that this dream may be from the Lord, and it might be four counties. It wasn't a random person. It was a person I know, a person I trust, and a person who I put some weight in. I shared the dream with one or two people. It seemed to chime with some things that we were thinking about and praying about. And so we're not pursuing the dream. We're just sensing that God might be speaking through the dream as he's been speaking through other ways. You know, God speaks. Isn't it wonderful as we hear about many of these people who are suffering terribly under IS, incredible persecution, but we're hearing story after story after story of Muslim people who are coming to faith in Jesus, and one of the ways in which God has spoken is through dreams and visions, and that drives them to where? It drives them to Christians and to the Word of God to say, who is this Jesus? God speaks dynamically. Wouldn't it be great? We see God speak in this church. Dynamic spirituality. And fifthly and finally, they were committed to deliberate evangelism. Back in chapter 11 in verse 20, we read about this church. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. No one told them, they were only supposed to talk to Jews. No one said, so they broke the unwritten rule and they told the Greeks. In verse 21, the Lord's hand was with them and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. They were deliberate in their evangelism. Folks, sometimes I hear people say, you know, our evangelism should be about living our lives. You know, when we live our lives, people will see Jesus. I agree with that, but if it's just that, it's not evangelism. If it's just good works and kindness and love, it's not evangelism. Evangelism includes and incorporates the proclamation of who Jesus is, why he's Lord of Lords, and what he did for us through his death, burial, and resurrection. That's the gospel. And if we don't proclaim that and share it in personal conversation, in normal everyday interaction with people, and through preaching from pulpits and elsewhere, we're not involved, engaged in the gospel. The Jerusalem church then sends Barnabas. He fetches Saul. On the return journey, they bring John Mark. This dynamic church is engaged in the work of sharing the good news of Jesus. And in fact, not only that, but eventually in chapter 13, the Spirit speaks to them and says, I don't just want you to reach the community of Antioch, I want you to send people out. You know, Ian and I know others are involved with works like Echoes and missionary work. Our brother here from Myanmar, who's come to share a little with us, which has been lovely this morning. You know, there is a wide world out there. And you know, won't it be wonderful to see Chelsea as a sending church? That God says to the leaders at Chelsea, I want you to set those people apart for me because I've called them somewhere else. I want you to send them not just to the community in Bristol, but I want you to send them to the far-flung stretches of the world. Just as I finish, I was challenged some time ago listening to Francis Chan, Christian writer and pastor in the States. He planted a church which before he left it in California, in Southern California, numbered about 6,000. And he said, as he shared with a group of leaders in Swansea about 2 or 3 years ago, my regret is this, that I didn't spend more time with a small group of people pouring my life into them. It's remarkable, isn't it? Success, we think, is great big numbers, filling a building, having problems of overflow or planting. Well, those are great things and God may bring that. But you know, the work is done by pouring our lives into small groups of people. Showing them the life and love of Jesus. Sharing the gospel. Discipling. Answering questions. Reading together. One-on-one. Small groups. Folks, that's what happened in the New Testament. Dynamic evangelism took place in communities of people with great preaching and then people stopping and asking questions. You know, we only know the meaning of a number of the parables because the disciples hung around afterwards to ask Jesus what they meant. A lot of people didn't get it and they left. So preaching on a Sunday is fantastic, but sometimes we need to hang around, whether it's life groups, home groups, small groups, one-on-one Bible studies. What does it mean? How can I follow Jesus? How can I be a real disciple of Jesus? And I ask, are you a church that's committed to these things? Wouldn't it be lovely to see these things? And as you step out today and commissioning a new phase in the life of the church and of David and his family, a church that's known because it's committed to delivering aid locally and globally. A church that's diverse in its leadership. A church that's devoted to Jesus. A church where God speaks. There's dynamic spirituality. And a church that's deliberate in its evangelism, telling people about Jesus. May God bless his word to us. Thanks, Ian.